Well, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel according to Luke, today we're coming to Luke chapter 22, and we'll be looking at verses 47 through 65. So I invite you to turn to that passage in your Bible or in the Pew Bible. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 882. 882. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 47, and this is the night when Jesus is betrayed. This is the betrayal that we'll be reading about as he is on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to the Word of God. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? But I was with you day after day in the temple. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, it's that time of year where the days keep getting shorter and shorter, don't they? You know, it's just amazing. You know, you look outside at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and it's getting dark, especially if it's a cloudy day. And you know, physical darkness can provoke certain kinds of emotional responses in human beings, especially fear or despondency. You know, there's something even called seasonal affective disorder, you know, sad. People who have a very intense emotional reaction to the lack of sunlight. Now, darkness can also be used as a cover for nefarious deeds. Dark deeds. And because of this, darkness is often used as a metaphor. It can describe evil, it can describe ignorance, it can describe despair. And the Bible certainly uses darkness in that kind of a way. In the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. And he says this, of course, because the world is cloaked in deep spiritual darkness. As it says in Isaiah 60, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. Well, as we study our passage in Luke today, we're going to consider three of the ways in which the darkness of this world descended upon the Lord Jesus on the night before his death. So as we study these verses, we're going to see the power of darkness at work as our Lord is betrayed, as he is mocked, as he is denied, and then as he is mocked. So that's our basic outline for considering this text today. Jesus being betrayed, then denied, then mocked. Well, the betrayal of Jesus took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the olive grove on Mount Olivet, where Jesus was praying with his disciples. And we're told that Judas led a band of soldiers and officials from the temple to the garden at night so that they could arrest Jesus while he was away from the crowds. The crowds eagerly clustered around him during the daytime. Jewish leaders didn't want to have to deal with that. Now, we should take note of the way that Luke describes Judas here. He specifically refers to him as one of the 12. This is one of the 12 who is betraying Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Judas was one of Jesus' most intimate followers. He was part of Jesus' inner circle for the 3-year period of his public ministry. And it doesn't seem that the other disciples were suspicious of Judas at all. When Jesus told them that one of them was going to betray him, the other disciples, the 11, didn't say, "Oh, you know what? I bet it's going to be Judas." They seemed to be oblivious. As far as they could tell, Judas was one of them. Now, betrayal by a dear friend is a sore trial for a human being to bear. And maybe there have been times in your life where you've had something like that happen to you, some kind of a betrayal by someone that you loved, someone that was very close to you. That's a terrible thing for a person to experience. And if you have had that kind of experience, then you have a little bit of a sense of what it meant for Judas to betray Jesus with a kiss, the kiss of a friend. At the same time, though, we also need to understand that this was not merely the betrayal of a friend by a friend. It was not merely the betrayal of a teacher by one of his closest students. This was a betrayal of Jesus in his mediatorial office. And this is underscored in this text by Jesus' use of the messianic title, the Son of Man, when he addresses Judas here. He says, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And this betrayal comes at the hands of one of the Messiah's 12 apostles. Why were there 12? Was it just random? No, of course not. Jesus chose 12 apostles for a very particular reason. In doing this, he was showing that he was regathering the 12 tribes of Israel around himself. He was declaring himself to be the fruition of all that God promised to the covenant people of old. And Judas's betrayal meant, and his fall meant, that the number of the apostolic band would no longer be 12. It would now be 11. Now, it's true, we know from later in the New Testament, yes, a replacement was eventually chosen for Judas after the Lord's ascension. But Jesus went to the cross knowing that the number that signified something so significant, this number that signified the perfect fulfillment of God's purpose, that number had been broken. Judas's betrayal meant that the number was incomplete. That in itself was a test for our Lord that he had to endure. A temptation, you might even say. Now, we should also pause to reflect for a moment on what Jesus says to Judas when the latter appears in the garden with this arresting force that's come to arrest Jesus. Jesus asks, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's always interesting, you know, when you have God asking questions in the Bible, right? Why does God ask Adam and Eve, "Where are you? What have you done?" And God knows the answer to those questions, right? You know, Jesus is not asking this question of Judas for his own sake. He's asking it for Judas's sake. Jesus knows what this is all about. He knows what Judas is doing. He knows also that Judas will be lost. We know that because of his great high priestly prayer in John 17. He makes it very clear there that that one would be lost. He knows that. And yet, at this very moment, at this moment when Judas is handing him over to those who want to destroy him, our Lord is making one final attempt to bring Judas to repentance. He knows it's not going to work, but he's still doing it. He's making an appeal to Judas here. He's trying to open his eyes to the sheer heinousness of the act that he's about to commit. There will be no opportunity for Judas on Judgment Day to say, "Oh, I didn't realize what I was doing." No, he won't be able to say that. Now, it's true that Judas would soon feel remorse over what he had done, but this was not a godly grief that leads to repentance. No, it was the grief of sheer despair. Well, as Jesus was being arrested, Luke tells us that one of his disciples thought that the time had come to come to rise to Christ's defense and to take up arms to defend the Lord. And this disciple used a sword to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And we are told in the Gospel of John that Peter was the one who did this. Peter was the disciple who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. We're also told the high priest's servant's name was Malchus. Now, Peter has just declared that he is ready to die with Jesus. And here he seems that he's ready to make good on that. And yet, as we see in the very next paragraph, Peter's attitude changes very quickly once Jesus is taken into custody. And really, in taking up arms against Jesus' enemies here, Peter showed that he had not yet learned the lesson that Jesus taught him at an earlier point in the Gospels. And we read about this in Mark 8. It was an occasion when Jesus was predicting his death. And Peter hears this. And how does Peter respond? Well, Peter doesn't like this. And he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes Jesus. He says, "Jesus, don't say that sort of thing." But Jesus responded by rebuking Peter. And he said these words, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Jesus did not need his disciples to fight for him at this particular moment. Their attempts to do so actually went against God's will. Christ calls us to take up our cross, to follow him, to share in his sufferings. Well, after healing the servant's ear, which was important, by the way, you know, now there's going to be no opportunity for anyone to bring this up and use it against Jesus during his trial. To say, "Oh, he see what his one of his disciples is fomenting revolution here, taking up the sword." You know, they might be able to say that that's what happened, but the guy's ear is healed, right? There's no evidence. But after healing the servant's ear, Jesus then turned to the arresting party. And he asked them a question. He said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Now, those words expose their evil motives. If Jesus were truly guilty they would have arrested him in public. But it's because their deeds are dark that they require a cover of darkness. And we should also note how this points out once again that our Lord is in complete control over what is happening here. We've already seen this just in the fact that he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the exact place where he'd been going all week. Judas knew that that's where he would be, and so he would be able to find Jesus. Now, the temple police, they had their swords, they had their clubs. But what would have been going through their minds as they entered that garden with their swords and their clubs? They knew about Jesus. They knew about the things that he had done. They knew that this is a man who has the power to heal the sick, to cast out demons, even to walk through crowds when they're ready to kill him and maybe even throw him off of a cliff, and yet to escape unscathed. And even the power to raise the dead. Now, what good will swords and clubs be against that kind of power? They would have been utterly useless if Jesus had not let them take him into custody. And these officers, these officials from the temple, they knew that. They were aware of who they were dealing with here. And this is underscored for us in John's account of Jesus' arrest. Because John tells us that when Jesus announced who he was, when he said, "Yes, I am Jesus," the arresting party actually drew back and fell to the ground in fear. In fear. And so we see even in his weakness, Jesus' enemies were terrified of him. He was the one who was taken captive, but he was also the one who was in charge of the situation. Well, after Jesus was led away, Peter followed from a distance, and he gained entrance into the courtyard of the home of the high priest. We have no idea what was going through Peter's mind at this moment, what his plan was. We just don't know. But it seems pretty clear that it was his love for Jesus that led him to shadow Jesus. He just had to stay close by. But what happens next is something that John Calvin refers to as a bright mirror of our weakness. That's what we see in Peter's denial of Christ. A bright mirror of our weakness. What Calvin is saying is that Peter's failure teaches us something about our own failings and failures as believers. Now, Peter truly loved Jesus. There is no denying that. But his love for Christ was not strong enough to keep him from sinning. And as we think about what happened here, we can really trace Peter's fall in stages. Where did it begin? I think it began with his self-confidence. His self-confident assertion that he would never deny Christ when Jesus predicted that he would. Peter responded, saying, "No, even if everyone else denies you, I won't." And then, in Gethsemane, Peter failed to pray, didn't he? We saw that last week. He failed to heed Jesus' exhortation to pray that he might not enter into temptation. And then, at the time of the arrest, he vacillated between fighting and fleeing and then following at a distance. When we put all the different accounts of the gospel writers together, that's kind of what we see, is somebody who's not sure what he's going to do. And then, when Jesus was taken away, Peter put himself in a situation that proved to be too great of a trial for him. Sitting around that fire in that courtyard was too much for him. And he denied Christ 3 times. Why did Peter fail? Why did he deny Christ? It was because he was relying on his own strength rather than on the Lord. And that's an important lesson for us. It really illustrates what Thomas Boston meant when he wrote these words in his classic work, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. Boston says, "The great stay of a believer is not the grace of God within him. That is a well whose streams sometimes run dry. But it is the grace of God without him, the grace of God outside of him, the grace that is in Jesus Christ, which is an ever-flowing fountain to which the believer can never come amiss or can never come in vain. And that's what we need to do. We need to not rely upon our own strength and efforts. We need to go to that ever-flowing fountain of grace in Jesus Christ for help to endure trials and temptations. Now, as we think about Peter's denials, we should also just think about, or try to think about, the pain that Peter's denial of Christ brought to Christ himself. Now, here is Jesus heading to the cross to die in Peter's place, to die in the place of all of those whom God the Father gave him to save. And here is Peter utterly disavowing his Lord. And yet when the rooster crows and when Jesus turns and looks Peter in the eyes, the look that Jesus gives him is not a look of disdain. It's a look of pity. It's a look of love. If it had been a look of disdain, Peter never would have recovered. Never. But because it was a look of mercy, certainly there was disappointment in that look, but because it was a look of mercy and love, it was the means of Peter's recovery. It exposed his sin. It produced tears of repentance, as we see right here in our text. And what a powerful example this is of how our Lord looked not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. You know, Jesus had a lot going on at that particular moment, right? A lot. He had a lot to deal with. He was enduring a grievous trial. And yet even then, he's thinking of others. He's thinking of Peter out there in that courtyard denying him. And in the midst of being beaten and mocked and scorned, he looks over at Peter and gives him this look. What a powerful look it was. Listen to how J.C. Ryle describes this. He says, "Even then, he would have Peter know that he did not forget him. Sorrowfully, no doubt, but not angrily, he turned and looked straight at Peter. There was a deep meaning in that look. It was a sermon which Peter never forgot." I love that sentence. It was a sermon which Peter never forgot. What a powerful line that is. Well, Peter's spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. But by God's grace, Peter's eyes were opened to see the greatness of his sin, but also the greatness of God's mercy. And this was brought about by his remembrance of the Word of God, his remembrance of the words of Christ. "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." How those words pierced Peter's heart. And yet he had to hear them again. They had to be driven deep into his soul. Those were the words that brought tears to Peter's eyes. And they were not tears of despair. They were tears of repentance. This was a godly grief, unlike Judas's grief, which would lead to suicide. Peter's grief was a godly grief that led to repentance. It was through those tears that Peter was able to see why he needed a Messiah who would go to the cross and die in his place. So Peter learned, as every believer in Jesus Christ learns, that the cry of his heart must not be, "Oh, I will never deny you, Lord." No, the cry of his heart must be, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, Luke tells us also that as Jesus was awaiting his trial before the council, the guards who were holding him beat him and mocked him. Now, even in that culture, This was a gross miscarriage of justice. You did not do this sort of thing. A man who had not yet been tried was not to be mistreated in this manner. Now, after he had been tried, after he'd been found guilty, after he'd been condemned to death, well, then in that culture, yes, the gloves were off, and pretty much you could do whatever you wanted. But at this point, and of course we know that they mistreated him in that way afterwards, but before the trial happens, this was not to be done. You see, there's something almost demonic about what's happening here. It reminds me of that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Near the end of the book, you know, when Aslan gives himself over to the witch. And there, and the witch and all of her minions are afraid of Aslan. I mean, he's a lion. And yet he's giving himself over to them. When they finally get him tied up, then it just becomes this demonic opposition against him. They start mocking him and scorning him. This was indeed an hour given over to the power of darkness, as Jesus said. Well, Jesus' captors mocked him because the people had come to regard him as a prophet. And so the guards blindfolded him and they struck him and then they demanded, you know, hey, prove that you're a prophet. Do this trick for us. Show us your prophetic ability by telling us who hit you with that one. Now, Jesus really is the supreme prophet of God. All of the prophecy that had ever been given was reaching its highest point of fulfillment in these events. And yet the guards turned this sacred office of Christ as our prophetic mediator. They had turned it into a cruel game. Now, Jesus could have done far more than what they were mockingly demanding of him. He could have done what they were demanding, but he could have done a lot more than that. He could have summoned legions of angels to his defense, and he could have wiped them out in a heartbeat. And yet his love for his sheep and his submission to the will of his Father caused him to endure this unjust abuse. And thus we see that even before he got to the cross, Jesus was taking our shame upon himself so that we might be clothed with his honor. Why did God give us these accounts of Christ's suffering? I think sometimes we get a little confused about this. I think sometimes we think that we're supposed to respond to it by pitying Jesus. That's not why God gave us these accounts. Neither was it God's primary purpose to give us an example to follow when we're treated unjustly. That's a secondary purpose. Yes, we are to follow the example of Christ, but that's not the primary point. Now, the main reason why these things are recorded for us is to assure us that Christ has fully atoned for our sins. He has paid it all. When the darkness descended upon him, he gave himself over to its destructive power. He let it have its way with him. And yet the darkness could not extinguish the light of the world. Instead of being swallowed up by that darkness, Jesus consumed it. And he overcame it. And in doing so, he secured our eternal salvation. And praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray together.